Well, this time we're going to take our Bibles, and I would invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and moving toward the end of this chapter, and actually moving toward the end of the book of 2 Corinthians as well. We have a couple more weeks here in chapter 12, and then a few weeks in 13, and we are almost done. So thank you for your perseverance, and it has been a joy. This is one of those passages that going into it, I wasn't quite sure exactly what God was going to teach us through it. And it was a reminder of the benefit of expository preaching. When we use that term expository preaching, we're referring to going through Scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and rather than a preacher just kind of picking a topic each week and jumping around in Scripture, expository is going systematically through Scripture, believing that God can set the agenda for what He wants His people to learn and He wants us to grow in. And we're seeking to not simply just pick a theme and then find a verse to tag along to it, but rather that we're seeking to really study the Word of God, to be approved as men and women who are not ashamed but accurately handle the Word of truth and believe that every single word has value and benefit for us. And in this passage this morning here in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at verses 11 down through 18, we see the church of Corinth struggling with spiritual immaturity. And as we look at their example and where they failed, we see how Paul is ministering to them and helping to strengthen them and encourage them toward maturity, but we are also being reminded of areas where we can give in to immaturity and carnality or acting according to the flesh. Maturity is an important issue. Just this last week, we celebrated a birthday in our family. Abby turned 9 years old. I can't believe that our youngest is now 9. Is that even possible? But it is. And we have a tradition in our family that when each of our children have turned 9, that we give them a very special gift. It is their own iPod Shuffle. And we started this with Dylan because Dylan would get car sick when we would go on trips, and so he couldn't read books like his sisters could. And so we thought, okay, well, we'll get him a little iPod so that he can listen to audiobooks and listen to music sometimes. And once he had it, there was no turning back. There was no way that the girls were going to let us get away with giving him an iPod and not them. So we decided, let's make it kind of the rite of passage. When you turn 9, you get this iPod Shuffle. And so Abby has very patiently waited for like 5 years to get her iPod Shuffle, and she finally got it this last week. Abby said to me on her birthday, she said, 8, 9, and 10 are the best ages ever. I said, why is that? She said, well, when you're 8, you don't have to use your car seat anymore. When you're 9, you get an iPod Shuffle, and when you're 10, you go into double digits. So those are like the best years ever. I agree. I think those are great years. Some of us all want to go back to be 8, 9, or 10 sometimes. But imagine that a child turns 10 years old and they're still behaving like they did on their very first birthday. You know, the first birthday when they get cake in some cases for the very first time and they look at this thing on their tray, they're in their high chair wearing their bib, and maybe mom and dad put a trash bag around them so that it doesn't get flung across the room, and they just dig into it with their fingers and they smear it around their face and rub it around the table, and then when they realize what they've done, they start crying. And you would expect a 1-year-old to act that way. You wouldn't expect a 10-year-old to act that way. In fact, you'd be a little concerned if a 10-year-old was acting like a 1-year-old. Why? Because that's maturity. Maturity is that you act your age. And as you grow, you begin to act more responsible. It's okay for a 1-year-old. In fact, it's cute. We've all got the cameras out and we're taking videos and we can't wait to show them to the kids when they're older of how they acted at that age. It's fine. It's appropriate. But it's not appropriate for a child to stay that way forever. And here in Corinthians, we see that this church is struggling not with physical immaturity, but spiritual immaturity. And frankly, they are not the only church that struggles with that. I don't know of any churches that don't struggle. And any Christian that at certain times and seasons doesn't struggle with spiritual immaturity. But Paul says to the church, act your age. He begins this theme even back in his first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, he says this, I, brothers, couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He says, when I talked to you, when I wrote to you, I couldn't treat you as the adults or the adolescents you should have been by now, but I had to treat you like babies. Ouch. That's what he said to the church. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Now, when a baby is first born and they are just growing, they should be drinking milk. They should be feeding upon a partly already digested or digestible kind of a substance that's just going to be easy to take in, and it's full of all these different nutrients, and it's got all these incredible antibiotics in it that God has given to milk. But as that child grows, they need to move on to what? Solids, right? And first it's kind of mushed up, and then eventually they can actually chew that all by themselves. But he says spiritually, some people are still settling for spiritual milk, and they never get beyond that. That's a tragedy. He says, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. You say, well, what does that mean that they were of the flesh? He describes a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 3, he says that one of the greatest signs that you are still acting of the flesh is that you are bickering with one another. You're gossiping. You're slandering. You're taking sides. You're recognizing, rather than seeing yourself all as on the same team, rather now you're seeing yourself as opponents to one another. And you're drawing up lines and you're turning into factions. He says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Well, by the time we come to 2 Corinthians, which was written roughly about a year after 1 Corinthians was written, some progress has been made. I would say this church has moved on a little bit in their infancy toward later childhood. We see some bright signs of maturity and growth taking place. Paul talks about how Titus had gone to the church to check in on them, and Titus came back and said that they had responded well to his last letter. They had repented of sin that was going on in the church, and now they were beginning to grow and to flourish. But then false teachers have come into the church, and unfortunately, they're showing their childishness again. One of the common signs of childishness or immaturity is a lack of discernment. A young child doesn't know even what to put in their mouth or what to touch, and they don't realize things can be contaminated, things can be dangerous, and that child has to learn discernment. And in a similar way, Christians have to learn discernment. We have to be able to determine between right and wrong, truth and error. False teachers had come into the Corinthian church, and incidentally, this is very, very common. I would say that Satan goes out of his way to target young Christians and young churches who have recently made a profession of faith but are not yet fully grounded in sound doctrine. They know a little bit about God, a little bit about Jesus, maybe a little bit about this book, and he will exploit that and twist the truth. And one of the most common places that you will see false teachers and heretical teachings are in areas where new churches have recently been planted, but they have not been followed up with sound discipleship and training. The church has made some progress, but new challenges are beginning to surface. Particularly a group called the Judaizers, a group who said that following Jesus was okay as long as you continued to strictly follow the Sabbath, the dietary code, circumcision. Essentially, they saw Jesus as an amendment to the old covenant rather than the mediator of a new covenant. They were okay taking Jesus and believing in Jesus, but you added him to the Mosaic law system rather than recognizing that the fullness and the fulfillment of the old covenant had taken place, and Jesus was the Passover lamb, the atoning sacrifice for sin that the old covenant was pointing to as a shadow all the time. Here again, the church demonstrates their immaturity in how they respond to the false teachers. They are being, as Proverbs would say, naive or simplistic. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." You hear some people say, "I just want to be open-minded." Friends, that's a very dangerous thing. And we want to certainly be willing to consider ideas and to examine them, but the Word of God is the only reliable standard of truth. We are not to just remain open-minded and kind of, it says in Ephesians that that's like being tossed like a ship out in the ocean with the waves and the winds, and you're just going every direction. You don't want to remain open-minded. Proverbs 14, again, it says, the simple believes everything. We want to be rather those who are prudent, wise, giving thought to our steps, studying the Word to make sure that what we hear matches up with what God says. Proverbs 9:6, wisdom is personified and pleading to Solomon's son. Wisdom is pleading, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Well, in this passage, we see two common areas of immaturity as we come to the actual text in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at 11. Still signs of immaturity, still room for improvement and growth, that Paul is not done helping them. But in doing so, he's going to act a little bit like a parent, and he's going to have some hard words, but only for the purpose of helping them and healing them. As he concludes several chapters of what he's called boasting, boasting in his weakness, boasting in his trials, boasting even in visions that he received, but then quickly turning the attention of the subject to his own weakness and the suffering and thorn in the flesh that he had gone through. Having done all of that, he says in verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it. He says, you forced me to act like a clown for a moment here, to be silly and to point attention to myself. He says, for I ought to have been commended by you. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? As I look at these verses, I think that we see two common signs or areas of immaturity that the church is still dealing with. One of them is spiritual forgetfulness. Spiritual forgetfulness. And then secondly, we're going to see spiritual unbelief. Paul says, you forced me to act the fool and to boast. How did they force him to do that? Well, they forced him to do that because they had welcomed the false teachers in. They had listened to the message and then had begun to believe and to propagate the message of the false teachers. That Paul was actually acting out of self-promotion. That Paul, instead of being a servant of Christ, a representative of the Lord Jesus, and an emissary of the gospel, that Paul was actually a con artist. That Paul had come to exploit them and to take advantage of them, and they had listened to the lies of the false teachers and forced his hand to show them that he was an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. And he spent several chapters defending his ministry and rebuilding trust with the church, not really telling them anything they didn't know already other than the vision that he had seen that he felt was necessary to show them just how God had shown him profound and amazing things, and yet even there it was for the purpose of humbling him. He says, you forced me to boast for a little while, even though you are the ones that it should have been boasting for me. You should have commended me, but instead I had to take the focus and remind you of my apostolic credentials. And we see that the church had really just been forgetful. He says in verse 12 something that they already knew. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. The signs of a true apostle. One of the hallmarks, the trademarks of an apostle of Jesus Christ is that God gave Peter, Andrew, James, John, Nathaniel, all the way down, even Judas for a time, actually, until his betrayal. But God had given these apostles, and Paul as one untimely born, kind of the 13th apostle, he gave them the capability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And they would go around and they would teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom. They would call people to repentance, but they would also do it by healing the sick, by casting out the demons, by even in some cases raising the dead. And this gave them a punch to their message because they weren't just coming and simply saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises of the Old Testament. They would say that and then they would back it up with indisputable proof that they were sent by God himself. And you'll notice throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, nobody can deny the reality of these miracles. They were being done in public settings. They were being done in such a way that everybody could see them, and they're described even with a number of different words here. They were signs. What's the purpose of a sign out on the road as you're driving? It's to give you directions, right? It's to point you maybe where to go, or to give you an instruction to stop, or when it turns green to go. There's different signs, there's different traffic signals that we have, and the purpose of signs is to point you to something or someone. I've noticed in town a number more signs are popping up. Well, one is construction signs. We're seeing a lot of those. But we also see more signs that are pointing to the national park. And you can just tell that traffic is picking up and that more people are coming out here to visit the park, and a lot of people are unfamiliar with this area. And so the sign is there to tell you how many more miles you have to go, and then where to turn, and where the entrances are, and where the campgrounds are. And there's signs which are there to point us, to give us direction. And one of the great purposes of the miracles was to point people not to the miracle worker, but to Christ, the miracle giver, the one who had actually given them the ability. The point was not to give focus and attention to the apostles themselves, but to show their credentials so that they would then be listened to and recognize they were speaking on behalf of Christ, the Son of God himself. We see also that they are wonders. Wonders in verse 12. You couldn't help but be amazed when you would see an apostle come and lay a hand on a person, someone who maybe had been struggling with blindness or deafness or leprosy, or had been crippled and lame for many years, maybe their entire life. And with a simple touch, with a simple word, that person would be completely raised and restored. Wow. It was amazing. It was wonderful. It would cause awe and wonder and worship in the hearts of people as they would see these apostles do these kinds of things. They're described as mighty works. These were not small works. It wasn't like they touched a blind person and said, okay, can you see now? And they were blurry out of one eye and still blind in the other. There's one miracle that's recorded of Jesus partially healing a person. And he says that when he first could see, it was like people looking like trees walking around, and it was still somewhat blurry. And I guarantee Jesus didn't do that because he wasn't capable of healing the person, right? Why did he do that? He did that because he was actually using that person as a parable of the spiritual blindness of Israel. And that the disciples were now beginning to see, but they yet did not have spiritual clarity with their eyes. So even the one miracle that was partial was temporary, because God then went ahead and healed him the rest of the way. And that was for a special sign and message that Jesus was giving. But when these disciples, when the apostles would do miracles, they were mighty works, undeniable works of the majesty, the kind of creative power that God had made the universe out of. God is then restoring it by healing, cleansing, raising the dead. He says that I did those things in your midst, Corinth. Have you forgotten? Don't you remember when I healed maybe that boy or girl that was your son or daughter, or that neighbor that you brought to church? Don't you remember when I healed that person, when I cast out that demon, when I even spoke in tongues and prophecies and was giving supernatural revelation from God? Don't you remember what I did? I performed it with utmost patience, he said. He's reminding them of what they already know, and frankly, what they should have remembered and they should have told themselves when they were listening to the false teachers. Incidentally, this verse 12 is one of the main reasons and one of many reasons that I believe that the supernatural sign gifts were meant for a very short season of time in the church. Signs and wonders and miracles and tongues and prophecies were not something that God intended for the church to continue to do throughout human history. They were meant to be the credentials, the authentication of the ministry of the apostles in the early church. It says over in Ephesians that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation level of the church. And that once that foundation had been established, then you and I all become spiritual stones that are built on top of each other, raising up a temple for the Most High God. But you don't just live on a foundation. You don't stay at the foundation level. It's there to do its job, and then you move on to different kind of supplies and different kind of skills as you continue to build the house. The sign gifts are one of three basic kinds of spiritual gifts. We have sign gifts, we have serving gifts, and we have speaking gifts. And the Bible consistently teaches that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. I believe that all of you here this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he's given you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with that gift of the Holy Spirit, he has endowed you with some kind of gift of serving or speaking that he wants you to use to build up the body of Christ. And I'd encourage you to pray, Lord, what is my gift? How do you want me to exercise that gift in the local church? Because every one of you has it. If you've trusted in Christ, then you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of your redemption, and part of having that Spirit is having a spiritual gift. The Greek word is charisma. Am I charismatic? Absolutely. If by charismatic you mean I believe in the spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. However, some people believe that all gifts are for all times, and I believe this verse, amongst others, is showing that the supernatural sign gifts, the wonders, the miracles, the tongues and prophecies and healings, these were intended to be the founding level of the early church. And the very fact that Paul was doing them and that it was not ordinary for people to be doing this was showing that it had a certain purpose and even an expiration time. He says, I performed the signs of a true apostle. Are there any apostles at the caliber of Peter, James, John, Paul alive today? No. Do we still benefit from the miracles that they did? Yes. You and I, by having the sacred scriptures, the completed canon of Old and New Testament, all 66 books that were written by the prophets and apostles, by having this in our hands, we are beneficiaries of the miraculous ministry of the apostles in the early church. So we are charismatic. We believe that the gifts are for today. The speaking gifts, the serving gifts, all of us have been gifted a gift or a charisma by God the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted in Christ, you have that gift. The sign gifts or the supernatural gifts, these were intended to authenticate the early church. They were, if you will, the identity badge that this person was sent from God. I mean, isn't that what Nicodemus said when he went to Jesus by night? He says, we know no one can do the things that you are doing unless he was sent from God. And people could not deny the reality of the supernatural signs and wonders. Just one other thought when it comes to that. Sometimes we assume that all kinds of miracles were being done all over in the Bible. The Bible was written over close to 2,000 years. And there's really only a few unique periods of time where there was a high concentration of miracles taking place. Some have even said there's really just three seasons. There was the time of Moses and Joshua. There was the time of Elijah and Elisha. And there was the time of Jesus and the apostles. And the vast majority of the miracles that were done throughout biblical history really fall into those roughly 100-year periods of time. So we sometimes assume that miracles are just how God works all the time. Now, can God do a miracle today? Yes. But I don't believe he gives the gift of miracle working to somebody in the church. If he did, the first place they should go is to the hospital today and raise up a bunch of people who are sick. And we don't see that kind of work being done. We see a lot of fakery. We see a lot of fraud. We see a lot of imitation. Sometimes we see even demonic influence. Now, I believe if somebody is sick and they ask you to pray for them. Because God has the power to heal, and he can perform a miracle, but he has not granted you the ability to lay your hand on somebody and heal the sick or raise the dead. That belonged to the apostles. That was a very unique gift that we benefit through now the sacred writings that we have received. This was authenticated by those spiritual gifts. Well, Corinth lived in the first century before the completion of the New Testament canon, and so they were living in the day when apostles were still walking on the earth. They still needed visible proof that Jesus was the Messiah and that messengers like Paul had been sent from God. And so Paul had performed many miracles in their midst, and he says here, essentially, you've forgotten that. I'm now having to remind you of what I did when I was there with you. Friends, you and I can be forgetful too. Maybe we haven't seen God do amazing miracles, but has God worked in amazing ways in your life? How many of you would really say your conversion is a miracle? I would. The fact that any of us are here today and have been saved by grace, that's a miracle. And we forget, and God says, don't forget, remember. The signs of the power of God were performed amongst you when you were saved of your sins, once dead in your trespasses. You suddenly were attracted to Christ. You suddenly felt thirsty for the gospel. You suddenly believed in Jesus, found your sins forgiven, and there was a change that took place on the inside that is unexplainable. That's a miracle. Don't forget. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Instead of remembering the faithfulness of God and the patient miracle working of the Apostle Paul, notice how the church is beginning to feel. Verse 13, he asks a question, and I think he's essentially counseling them through their own struggle of self-pity. He says, for in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches? He says to Corinth, in what way were you less favored, less privileged than the other churches that were around you? Now, in reality, I would say that the Corinthian church was more favored than the other churches. After all, this church had experienced the personal ministry of one of the sweetest, godliest couples in all of the ancient church, Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla had spent time ministering in this church, and I guarantee they were a blessing to everybody that went to First Southern Baptist of Corinth back in that day. Aquila and Priscilla, godly, gracious, hardworking, hospitable. They knew the scriptures and they administered to people in the church, and yet the church is now feeling less favored. But it goes on. As you read through Acts, you discover that there was another man, a man by the name of Apollos, that God sent to Corinth. Apollos was known as one of the greatest preachers of the early church. He was described in Acts 18 as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, instructed of the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. It says that when he arrived in Corinth, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Notice there an interesting little side note of how faith is an act of God's grace. We believe because of the grace of God. It was by grace that they had believed in the gospel, and having believed in the gospel, Apollos swoops in and he begins to powerfully refute the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And then, of course, they had had the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul, who could have been a lot of other places doing a lot of other things. But he had spent a year and a half of his missionary ministry mentoring, praying, shepherding, preaching, counseling, discipling, evangelizing. He had been caring for this flock and performing miracles on top of it. And yet still, they appear in verse 13 to be feeling less favored. He says, in what way were you less favored than the other churches? And then he says, oh, there is one way. I didn't charge you for my services. Don't you feel gypped, Corinth? The irony, the sarcasm here, the only way in which you were less favored is I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. You see, even in the area where he served them, he's turning it to show, look, I just love you. I love you and I've served you and I've cared for you and I've sacrificed for you. And in reality, you are not less favored. We could even say that they are more favored than the other churches. What amazes me is how Paul, over in the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 1, how he talks about the favor that the Corinthian church had received from God. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. He says, I'm thankful for you because God has given you his grace. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear how many everys and alls were in that? In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking in any spiritual gift. This church was not deprived, but they had been forgetful. It's easy for us to focus on what we don't have and forget what we do have and what God has shown to us. I think we could summarize this as an attitude of self-pity. You ever struggle with self-pity? Cataloging your problems, growing discouraged, feeling sorry for yourself as though somehow you deserve more, you deserve better. In his article called The Poison of Self-Pity, William Farley explains what it is. He says, self-pity is the propensity to feel sorry for yourself because you're not getting what you think you deserve. Self-pity assumes you deserve good treatment from God and other people. Self-pity exposes self-centeredness. The magnifying glass turns inward on you and your problems. And he says, you have no energy for God, no interest in the needs of others, no capacity for the outward focus that signals spiritual health and happiness. How did David treat self-pity? In Psalm 37, he counseled himself this way. He says, Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only causes harm. That's what we're called to do. Think back to how God has saved you. Remember how he has delivered you from different trials. Recount the ways that he has shown grace and comforted you and taught you and healed you and provided for you and delivered for you over and over and over again. Because if we are spiritually forgetful, we will plummet into self-pity and repeat the mistakes that the Corinthians had made as they forgot the goodness of God and the apostolic ministry of Paul in verses 11 through 13. But we see a second area of spiritual immaturity, and that is spiritual unbelief. Spiritual unbelief in verses 14 through 18. We really see the Corinthians struggling in their faith here in these verses. This passage reminds us that faith is not just a trait. Faith is not just a trait. It's not the kind of thing that you either have it or you don't. Faith is more like a muscle. It is a gift from God, but it is something that you must exercise and begin to grow in. And when you meet a mature believer, you find that they are mighty in faith. They have so much faith that they boost up your faith. Sometimes they're confident in God even when you're struggling, but just by being around them, it begins to boost and to strengthen your faith as well. Paul explains why he didn't ask the church for money. He didn't ask the church for money because he didn't want to be a burden. And yet, because the church is lacking faith, they are now turning his act of service into suspicion that Paul is up to some kind of an ulterior motive. They lack faith in God. They lack faith in God's leaders. Notice what it says in verse 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Why does he have to say that? I mean, that's tragic when a parent has to say to his child, I don't want something from you. I just want you. I just love you. I'm not loving you to get something out of you. How tragic for a pastor to have to do that. How tragic for an apostle to have to do that. To have to say these words, which themselves show that there was a breach in trust which had taken place. He says, I do not want to be a burden. I seek not what belongs to you, but I seek you. I want your best interest. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul explains that he didn't ask the church for money because he didn't want to be a burden. Now, he says elsewhere that it's appropriate for a church to support their pastor. And my wife and I are extremely grateful to you for your support for our family and to help care for our financial needs and for our livelihood. Over in 1 Timothy 5, Paul said to Timothy, "Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scriptures say, 'Do not muzzle the ox when he is threshing.'" Imagine an ox that's out there on the threshing floor and it's pounding out the wheat and it's breaking it down so that it can be gathered and harvested and baked with. And the ox is muzzled so it's 3 inches from the ground and there's food all around and it's working hard for its master. And yet the master says, you don't get any food. You don't get any wheat. He says, don't muzzle the ox. If the ox is working to serve the master, let it eat when it gets hungry. He says, those who work deserve their pay. So yes, Paul says it's appropriate to financially support those who are ministers of the gospel. But Paul chose to occupy himself with tent making. We would call him a bivocational pastor, a bivocational missionary, where he was making tents and working with leather. And he actually did that even with Aquila and Priscilla for a while. They also were part of the same trade. And this probably traces back to Paul's heritage growing up where he did in Tarsus, that was a common form of skill that people had there. And he brought that skill of leather working and tent making with him as he went to other areas. And he worked on the side to provide for his needs so he would not be a burden to the church and thus avoid all appearance of evil. Itinerant preachers were common, but many of them would travel around and speak so that they could get something out of it. Paul deliberately chose to not be a burden, but to ask other churches to support him and to work hard on the side so that he could focus on ministering to the spiritual needs of the church. But instead of being appreciative, notice how the church responds in verse 16. "Granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." That word crafty means literally ready to do anything. To be crafty or clever. Positively, it can speak of being skillful. And I'm sure he was very skillful when it came to his leather working trade that he'd been doing for many years. But negatively, to be crafty refers to being sneaky, to being a scoundrel. The church was claiming, because of their spiritual unbelief, that rather than Paul being a spiritual father who loved them and cared for them, that he was seeking to exploit and extort them. And then at the end of verse 16, he says that it appears he has gotten the better of them by deceit. That word deceit means to bait a trap. Mark 14 refers to the leading priests and teachers of the religious law who were looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly. That word secretly there is the same word that's used here of deceit or by stealth so that they could kill him. Oh, what a contrast with John 1 where Jesus praises Nathanael and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And what the church should have done and says, "Behold, an apostle of Jesus Christ indeed in whom there is no deceit." But instead, they are accusing him of craftiness, of guile, of sneakiness. So he asks them several questions to allow them to answer for themselves whether he has been sneaky and deceitful. In verse 17, he says, "Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? Did I send anybody to you to exploit you, to hurt you in any way? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit?" He's saying just as those people came and you received them warmly and they were there for your benefit and for your blessing, you sent them off with a positive message back to me that I've come in the same way. We've all acted in the same spirit together. We're on the same team here. Did we not take the same steps? And the answer to all of these would be yes. in the sense that, yes, Paul had been a man of integrity. He hadn't taken advantage of them and those he had sent. Titus had not taken advantage, but they had acted in the same spirit and had taken the same steps to show love and kindness and support toward the Corinthian church. I believe that the reason that Paul is having to discuss all these things is because of the spiritual unbelief of the church. How these accusations must have hurt Paul. Yet he is more concerned about the effect that these lies are having on the church itself. They are manifesting spiritual immaturity and spiritual unbelief. Let me just share with you three ways that spiritual unbelief can show itself in our lives. First of all, unbelief will doubt the goodness of God. Unbelief will doubt the goodness of God. The attitude of the church toward Paul illustrates what we often do to God himself. In times of doubt and spiritual unbelief, we begin to grow suspicious of God's goodness. That's a scary thing. Psalm 106 says, "Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is," what? "Good. His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." God is good. Taste of him. Enjoy him. Be satisfied in him. But is that what Satan said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? "Taste and see that the Lord and his ways are good." Just the opposite. Satan said to the woman, "You will not surely die. God knows when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like him." You see, what Satan did there is he caused them to allow doubts to enter their heart and their mind. Maybe God is not as good as he says he is. We can begin to view the world and our own trials through the lens that God is somehow out to get us. He's trying to hurt us. He's treating us unfairly, rather than recognizing that he is infinitely kind and benevolent and loving. We become like a rebellious teen toward his parents, viewing God's commands as restrictions. How unfair. They don't understand. God doesn't understand. God is keeping me from reaching my full potential and finding true happiness. If you're beginning to question the goodness of God, you are already climbing on the bus of unbelief, which will lead you to death. Be careful, friend. Remember God's goodness. Sometimes you have to counsel yourself back when you ask questions. Why this? Why that? How could this? Why did God this? God is good. All the time, God is good. We must remember the goodness of God and not give in to spiritual unbelief. They had stopped looking to the goodness of God and the goodness of God's servants and instead had taken a posture of suspicion. Secondly, we believe that unbelief will resist God-given authority. Unbelief will resist God-given authority. Authority has almost become a bad word in our culture today. Political authority, religious authority, authority in the home. Is there even such a thing as authority anymore? And the answer is yes. In fact, I would contend that authority is a good thing. That authority is part of the Godhead himself. There is authority structure within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they relate to one another. And so when you see authority exercised wisely and godly, it's actually a reflection of the nature and character of God himself. Authority is not bad, but authority is often abused. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks about authority structures within the Godhead and within our human relationships. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God," God the Father. So you see, there's headship even within the Trinity. God the Father is declared to be the head, to be the authority over God the Son. God the Son is declared to be the authority over the husband, over the spiritual head of the home. The husband is called to be the head of the family. These are all part of good and godly relationships, spiritual headship. It's rooted in the character of God himself. But many have become suspicious toward authority. All of us have been burned or betrayed by someone that was our authority at some point. And what that can do is begin to contaminate our heart to where we just resent all expressions of authority. How dare that person tell me how to live or what to do? And certainly we need to be on guard against abuses of authority, but authority is not bad. And if you have had a bad experience with authority, you can have a distorted view of the goodness of biblical authority. It is good and wise and beautiful for a man to lead his home well. It's good for a pastor and elders in a church to have headship and oversight over a church. It is good for us to have government leaders over us. We need to pray for them to act in wisdom and the fear of God. You don't want to have a society where there are no kind of rules whatsoever, but we want to pray that God would raise up wise leaders that would look out for the best interests of those people. Listen to these verses from 2 Samuel chapter 23, and you hear the goodness of biblical authority. The God of Israel has spoken. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Did you hear what he said there? Godly authority. When a person rules justly, they are like the sunrise coming up out of the east and shining brightly and refreshing and healing the land. Godly authority is a good thing because it's rooted in the nature of God himself. It is the abuse of that authority that is bad. And what the Corinthians have done is they have begun to doubt and to reject the God-given authority over them. They have forgotten that God is caring for them and providing them by giving them spiritual leaders. And now they have become suspicious of those leaders when there was no cause for true suspicion. Unbelief will cause us to reject God-given authority. One of the greatest ways you can show love for God is by submitting to his authority over you. But there's a third way we see an expression of unbelief, and that is that unbelief will begin to turn God's blessings against him. Unbelief will turn God's blessings against him. Unbelief will take the goodness and the kindness and the generosity of God and actually begin to use those things for our own benefit and to attack our Creator. This is what Corinthians were doing earlier with all the spiritual gifts. They were not doing it to worship God or to build up the church. They were doing it to build themselves up and to attack one another. Thomas Watson said, "Oh, how horrid it is to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hands that relieve us. How many of us make a dart of God's mercy and shoot it back at him? He gives us wit and we serve the devil with it. He gives us strength and we waste it among harlots. He gives us bread and we lift up the heel against him." He says unbelievers are like Absalom, who as soon as David, his father, kissed him, he plotted treason against him. That essentially describes the human race right there. Taking the blessings of God, athletic ability, intellectual power, vast wealth and riches and opportunities and relationships, and taking all those things and unifying them against God rather than for God in worship. Well, what is the right response when we struggle with unbelief? Based upon what we've seen here in this passage, I believe that we need to trust God's goodness. We need to respect God-given authority, and we need to humbly accept the gifts he has given to us and worship our Creator rather than reject him. The church is dealing with immaturity and unbelief. Paul is ministering to them like a father to help them to grow. Now, Satan wants you to see yourself as a victim this morning, and he will help you catalog all the things that aren't going your way and how you deserve a lot better. But Paul here reminds the church, look at God's goodness and what he's done, the people that he's given to you to care for you. This church had forgotten the truth of Romans chapter 8. They had been a victim instead of being a victor. But notice what Romans 8 says, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall these things separate us or cause us to have self-pity. No. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, in our moments of weakness, we shouldn't fall into unbelief, spiritual forgetfulness, doubting the goodness of God, but we should remember we are not victims. We are victors in Christ. And God has blessed us so we can then turn around and be a blessing to others. We're going to look at the last two verses where Paul talks more. Next week, we'll look at the subject of peacemaking and how he says he's afraid he's going to go to the church and going to see that it's in disrepair and there's a lot of infighting and attacking that go on. So we're going to look a little bit at biblical peacemaking and some of the concerns that Paul has in what I call next week's sermon Paul's greatest nightmare, what he's afraid he's going to see when he comes to the church. But I think we have plenty to chew on this week as we think about the importance of spiritual faith and remembering God's goodness to us. So let's bow in prayer. The ushers are going to come forward, and then we're going to give back to the Lord as we wrap up our service this morning. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness to us. We all recognize there are times that we doubt your goodness, and that we reject God-given authority, that we actually abuse the gifts that you have given to us to do harm rather than good. Lord, forgive us if we have fallen into self-pity, discouragement, that we have failed to recognize your kindness and your everlasting love. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn from the mistake of the Corinthians. Help us to grow up to maturity in Christ and to honor you with all that you have given to us for your glory and for your name's sake. Lord, as we collect this offering this morning, we pray that you would bless each and every dollar that is placed into this bag. Bless the giver and bless the gift. We have missionary partners that are scattered around the world today, and we pray that they would be encouraged and blessed by what we are doing to support global missions. And we have a lost and dying world right around us. I pray that you would advance the gospel through this local church. And as we scatter out from this place today, that we would go out and be salt and light, reaching the nations, even the nations of the Morongo Basin, for Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.